We'll be looking into our Bibles where we left off last time, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and I'll be reading for you from the third chapter. Paul writes, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Ephesus alone, and to send Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and fellow servant laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter who have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith, and charity that you have a good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." Now last week we began to look at this third chapter, and one of the things we recognize that it's a chapter, or the beginning of this chapter is a chapter in transition, as it ties together the previous instruction of the Apostle Paul as he lays foundation for what it is to come. It's really the end of his defense and his ministry for those new believers at Thessalonica. And of course he speaks, and there's a lot of history in this, particularly as it's reflected in the book of Acts. And we see the ministry of the Apostle Paul in his missionary journey as he goes to, from Asia Minor to what's modern-day Turkey into what is Europe and to Thessalonica. And it only remains for a very, very short time before the pagan Jews, the pagan Gentiles and the unbelieving Jews rile the people up that he has to flee for his life. And of course he mentions that in the first chapter. We see it in the book of Acts. He really mentions in the second chapter. And then when he flees, of course, Silas, his companion and helper, and Timothy, his companion and helper in the gospel, go with him. But because of his brief time among the believers at Thessalonica, it was so brief. He tells us he was snatched from them. He was torn from them. He would have remained with them, as he later remains for some 3 years or so at Ephesus, teaching and instructing the believers in the faith that they might be built up. But he was concerned for them. They're young. They haven't received the full instruction, though he gave as best that he could. And now he was communicating to them, and he sends Timothy, his fellow worker and his minister of God, one of the great missionaries of the Christian faith, who he would later write part of the what we call the pastoral epistles to, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. They're very instructive, as the Lord continues to instruct Paul on the method and the manner and the makeup of the Lord's church and the duty and the responsibility of that church as the church in her official capacity to preach the gospel and maintain the faith. And they're very helpful, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Remember, there's a transition here in the book of Acts. You have the Old Testament, now we're moving to the New Testament, and the beginnings of the church a lot of them are Jews out of the synagogue, and the synagogue, the practice of the synagogue, continues in the early New Testament church. But further instruction is needed, and further instruction is given as the Holy Spirit directs the apostles in that transitional period when there is a clear break between the synagogues and the New Testament church. And some of the synagogues, though, we can't gather that from what we glean in the book of Acts. Some of the synagogues, the Jews in the synagogues, they were all converted. They were all converted. And they are the basis of the churches of the New Testament. It's a beautiful picture. Old and New Testament combined. But as the new fulfills the old, and certainly there's an advancement of practice into the new through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is what with Timothy, this is what Paul is telling them. And there are a number of things that they need to be further instructed on that, and we'll get into that in chapter 3, then the rest of 1 Thessalonians, and then particularly 2 Thessalonians, as they need further instruction on end time things and the coming of the Lord. And they need to be strengthened. They need to be exhorted. They need to be taught. And that's what Timothy's mission was, as well as to bring back this report that the believers were strengthened. And I noted, and that was the principal thing that we noted last week in verse 3. Before we move on, and Lord willing we will move on, I want to look back at verse 3. Remember last week we looked at verse 3 as the apostle was establishing them, comforting them, strengthening them in their faith, that which they believed, and what they believed in, that they wouldn't be moved by the afflictions, by the opposition, by the trials, by the hostility, by the persecution, by the suffering, by the troubles, by the distress, by the anguish, by the antagonism that was being brought by those on the outside of the church. And one of the things that they would experience, and Paul exposes by that little phrase, and we looked at that little phrase, to be moved, and we looked at the origin of that little phrase, that in the original really meant as a dog that wags his tail. You got to be careful of the dog that wags his tail, because he's like Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light. He wags his tail and you go to pet him, and the next thing you know, he's at your throat to tear you apart. And so that's the original, the very basic root of that word, to be strengthened, to be aware of, to make sure that the wiles, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, that the wiles of the devil, the devices of Satan, They're different. There are many. Remember, he's a deceiver. He told us that in chapter 2. And of course, he tells us that, and I pointed that out last week, in verse 5, when he says the tempter, he's the one who tempts, who tempt you, that our labor be in vain. And a lot of that temptation came through flattery. A lot of that temptation came subtly. Remember when Satan came through the serpent to the woman in the Garden of Eden? He came he suggested. He brought a suggestion. But behind that suggestion was the arch sin of doubting. Hath God said? And suddenly, Take and eat, because this fruit is good, and you'll be like gods yourself, and you can decide what is right and what is wrong. No longer is God the standard, the judge, right and wrong. No longer is sin what God regards as sin and disobedience. We can decide for ourselves. The temptation of tolerance, subtly. So a lot of times, now, Paul experienced not only subtle trial, not only subtle opposition, not only subtle hostility, many times he faced open hostility. He had to flee for his own life. And so he's writing to them to remember. Now notice another little phrase, and I think it's an important phrase. It would be easy to pass over. As we move from verse to verse and chapter to chapter and not really pay much attention to it. But every word is not, as I've always said, is not accidental or incidental to the message of the Bible. Every word is placed there for our edification and our instruction, that we might be built up in the holy faith. And one of the things that Paul was doing was to present to these early believers the big picture, and to tell them, in spite of this opposition, in spite of this hostility, no matter what it is, no matter what it would become, whether it was great or small, whether it was lesser or greater, whether the degrees were such that it would be hard to bear even their own lives. We don't know exactly how all these temptations and these afflictions came. And some of them came through open persecution. Early believers were forbidden to preach, and later on they were put in prison. Of course, we learn from the history of the New Testament, and it's the history of the Old Testament. These things were not unknown. I read to you several weeks ago, even in our words of the Lord Jesus Christ, when confronting not just the run-of-the-mill, everyday non-believer, but if there's such a thing, he was challenging and facing against the religious leaders of his own day, particularly the Pharisees. The Pharisees who had corrupted by their tradition, by the Word of God, in substituting for that which they were taught in the Old Testament concerning the grace of God and the power of God, as well as the love of God, and twisting it to their own efforts. And Jesus, of course, challenged them, particularly as you go through Matthew. And when we studied the book of Matthew, we come near to the end, and in the 23rd, 24th chapter, we see the words of Jesus. And he didn't play around. Jesus never played around. I mean, he taught sometimes in parables, and some couldn't even understand his parables. But at times, the parables were pretty clear, because we'll read in the scripture where the Pharisees looked at each other and says, "He's talking about us." You know that? He said that in reference to us, and we don't like it. And they were opposed to him. They didn't understand these parables spiritually, and they were applicable to the saving knowledge of God and the saving knowledge of Christ, but they understood them well enough to know that they didn't like what the Lord was saying. And over there in that 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, and you can read it for yourselves, he goes on to say, you can pick it up almost anywhere in this whole chapter. You start the first couple verses. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude of disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." In other words, they're taking authority to themselves as spiritual leaders. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe to do, and do not ye after their works, for they say and they do not." And then he goes on to, teach very clearly that they're placing barriers and burdens upon the people of God that were not in the Word of God. They're substituting their own preferences and their own works for the works of God. Then as you come to near the end of this 23rd chapter, Jesus is no less antagonistic to them and open against them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites." And then later on he says, and I read to that to you in verse 32 and following, "Fill ye," let's start for 31. "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." You're running through the course. You're doing exactly, and he's not speaking here to those outside the nation of Israel. He's speaking to the people in the Old Testament that were related to the visible church, to the Israel that we know that had parameters, that at least they were to acknowledge God, but in their acknowledgement they were living like they didn't know God. And he says, you're spiritual, your forefathers were no better than you, and you're no better than they are, because they killed the prophets. Remember the parables that our Lord Jesus did teach about the husbandman and the vineyard. God's vineyard, God's farm, God's ranch, God's vineyard that he had planted and it was his, and that he had given his people in the Old Testament responsibility to cultivate and to use and to preserve. And instead of doing it for the honor and glory of God, they did it for themselves. They were selfish. It all revolved around them rather than God. And when God sent his prophets, his messengers to them to remind them whose vineyard it was, what did they do? They killed the prophets, God's prophets, God's men, and we got a whole history of that in the Old Testament. And then finally, when he said the messenger of all messengers, his own son, the heir of all things, what did they do to him? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So that's what he's saying. Fill up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, verse 34, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. The Lord not only spoke these things about that which was taking place and that which took place, but he warned and instructed his people in the New Testament, and we can read it again and again and again, particularly in the Gospels, whether it's John or Luke or Matthew, a number of times in Matthew, and we made reference to it. The Lord Jesus said, you know, they've hated me, and they're going to hate you. And so now the Apostle Paul is writing to these early believers who were going to face opposition. But he was to, the words that he wrote were not words to bring disruption to them, or to discourage them, or for them to say, oh, you know, we got to flee away, we got to hide, we're going to faint, we're going to turn back, for that's what they wanted to do, the unbelievers. And that's why not only the pagans, but particularly the unbelieving Jews, they wanted the new converts from Judaism to turn back to Judaism apostate. Judaism in their own day that had turned and distorted and forsaken the true meaning of the Old Testament and the grace of God and the gospel of salvation. And so he wrote, but in writing to bring them comfort in this next word. For, look back verse 3 of chapter 3. Good to remember. 3:3. That no man shall be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are what? Appointed thereunto. Now that's a good word. It's a good translation of the word. One of the things that we have had as Christians, particularly within the Reformed community, Presbyterian community, we've had a history of believers before us who began to give to us the truth of Scripture and taught what? One of the foundations of the faith is the sovereignty of God, that He controls everything from the beginning to the end for His design, for His purpose, and nothing is done that has not been done. This little word here, appointed, is the same word that's translated over in the book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 34. That's a good word. It was a good word that our translators used, but over here in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, verse 34, it's translated. You can see the meaning of that word as it comes. Now, this comes in the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Simeon, who takes up the baby in his birth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You could begin in verse 35. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout. He was righteous. He was righteous because God had declared him so by faith, by the Holy Spirit. He was a righteous man, not right self-righteousness. He was clothed in the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ, which is prefigured in the Old Testament. He was a true believer. The same man was just and righteous, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. The Holy Ghost was with him and revealed these things to him. He was looking for the coming of the Messiah, is what this verse is saying. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. They came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, circumcision, they took him up in his arms, that is Simeon, and blessed God and said, "The Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Christ was the salvation of God's people in Old and New Testament, whomever they be, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people. Who had prepared it? God had prepared it. A light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simon blessed them, and said unto Mary's mother, "Behold, this child Jesus, notice this is the word, is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through his own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now that little word, to be set, is the same Greek word that's found over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, that the translators rightly, and it was a good translation, wrote that you are appointed. He's writing to those at Thessalonica. He's writing to them, these new believers, that are going to face and have faced opposition. And he's writing to all believers, reminding them of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be trouble. Now, it might be of great degree, it might be of lesser degree, say. It might be continually, it might be sporadically. We don't know. We recognize within the Christian church and within the history of the Lord's people in every generation, there's greater or lesser. But there's a conflict. There's a conflict between the children of men, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the Lord. There always has been. That was manifested way back in Genesis when we recognize that Cain lifted up his arm and his hand to murder his brother. And the New Testament testifies to us the reason why he did it. Because Abel's life and testimony and works were righteous. They were of God. They were of Scripture. They were of the things of God. And of course, Cain was wicked. He didn't know God. He didn't know and trusted in the promise that God had made through the coming of Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrificial system of the Lamb, who would typify the importance and the necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being reminded, you could translate this word destined. You are destined. Christians ought to be forearmed. They need to be forearmed, particularly when they're young, so they will recognize that through much tribulation we will inherit the kingdom of God. And in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be surprised if you're hated of all nations, and that your words and your values and your life doesn't come into conflict with others' views, the world's views, those that are opposed. See, that's the idea. Now the word, now we believe that. That's because we're Reformed. That's because we understand what was taught. What's taught in Scripture, particularly what was brought out again in the light of the Protestant Reformation in the term predestination. We believe in predestination. We're different than the Arminians. You know, there were Calvinistic Baptists. They were even a few Calvinistic Methodists, though there weren't many in Wales. We're not Arminian. Our theology begins with God. It centers around God and it ends with God. It's not like the Arminian who begins with anthropology rather than theology and centers usually in himself and gaining his own salvation. I read in your hearing this morning from Ephesians chapter 1. Now, when I began this sermon, I didn't go ahead and read Ephesians 1. That's providentially what we would read as we read through the New Testament. But we read again and again, whether it's in verse 5 or verse 11, about God's predestination or ordination or his intention to do that which is pleasing to himself. And of course, we read in that glorious eighth chapter of the book of Romans, so many of people will focus on the last of the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, and it's good to focus on that. See, Paul wrote that for the benefit of those who would receive it and understand it. But he writes it on those blessed thoughts and ideas that are presented in the middle, that God has ordained not only our salvation, but has ordained even the opposition that we will face, no matter what degree or what circumstances, greater or lesser, it might be, whether it's open or whether it's just antagonistic or hostile to our standards. And if you don't see that today, you can't see the hostility of the world to our standards, which are nothing more than the standards of God. You know, take any issue, so-called, any issue today, any view of what the world is promoting, even our own government promotes, it's in opposition to God. But don't be surprised at that. Don't be surprised at that. Nobody tells us. You know, it's good to have our views and to express our views and to stand for our views, but we never do it as Christians in a hostile manner. It's not usually the ones, I haven't seen it, who believe in life, that God gives life in conception. I don't see anybody hitting anybody who believes in life over the head who doesn't believe in life with a placard or cursing at them or yelling at them or throwing stones at them. You don't see that, no. Because most of the time these are believers, or a lot of them are believers. Because why do we believe what we believe? Because God said it. God said it, thou shalt not kill. Just do that the next time you want to enter into, somebody wants to enter into a discussion about that. And you talk about the importance of life and the potential life. But if you get down and says, thou shalt not kill, and said, because God gave life and we had, wow! You think there's be a discussion? You won't have any discussion. You're probably going to have to flee for your life because of the opposition. I saw some pictures this week of those standing for life. Life. How can you stand for death? Life. Death. You know, life. I said a couple days ago, I remembered, I said this, I got up in the morning, I said to the Lord, I remember about 40 years ago I was asked to speak in a church for their anniversary. I was here, and the people knew me through the Christian bookstore. I used to come in years before, and they had their church, and they wanted me to speak in the middle of Sunday for their anniversary. And I said, oh, sure, I'd do it. And these ladies got up. They had believed in a testimony time. I told my wife and daughter this. And it came back to me. I got up one morning. I said, you know, Lord, I said the same thing that all these women. And the women got up. They were all dressed, you know, to the ninth. They were all in white, probably thinking about the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, who cleansed our sins. It was nice. They all gave testimony. I'm not one for testimonies within service, but it was a testimony time. And everyone began their testimony by saying the same thing. And I've thought about it back and forth over the years. You know, these little incidents that come back to you. And so I got up the other day. And I did it yesterday, and I did it this morning. I got up and said, Lord, I'm going to say the same thing that they did. Praise the Lord, I got up this morning in my right mind. And they all said that, everyone. Then they went on to give some other testimony about the goodness of God. Well, thankfully, this morning when I got up, I woke up, and it was like 5-ish, the sun's coming, the birds are chirp it, and you're thinking, oh, I wish I could be quiet out there. But I said, well, I'm here another day. Lord, I can get up in my right mind, my right mind. Think about that. Go home, think about that all day. They got up in their right mind. And that's the testimony that we can give. God graciously gives us life. He gave us life yesterday. He's given us life today. Life is dependent upon Him. For each day, for each month, for each hour. And He gives it to us, and we need to appreciate that. And then we stand for that. That's the standards of God. And you have the opposition. But the opposition is it's given for us. It's given to us. Peter tells us, don't worry that you're going through for a season the trials that are necessary, because they're bringing maturity to our faith. They're bringing maturity to our faith, and it points us away from self, it points us away from circumstances, and it points us to our heavenly reward, our heavenly blessing, that God is maintaining and sustaining us no matter what is faced. And the apostles certainly faced a great deal of opposition, and some to the giving of their own life. And so that's why we read, you know, a lot of people quote that verse and forget to look at the whole picture. Verse 28 of Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. You know, there's a conditional statement in that, speaking about God's people. Of course, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. He appointed. It's all of God's intent and purpose that's carried out, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is Christ. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, there's a beautiful logical order in the manner and in the method and in the means that God has appointed to accomplish His ends. And this is part of what is seen here. Of whom He called. Notice it's all God. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say to them? Hey, you young believers in Thessalonica, God has worked among you. Don't threat the troubles and trials, though they can be very grievous to come. Don't worry about them, because you're being protected, you're being cared for, and God will, no one will take or pluck my people out of the Father's hands. And so it goes on. What shall we say to these things? God be, you know the verses. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son. I always like this verse, because it presents the argument from the greater to the lesser. Think of that. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. What more could God have done? This is the value of the person and work of Christ. Everything in comparison to redemption and the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ in substitutionary sacrifice and atonement, anything in comparison to that is lesser, is it not? So He uses that. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And then He goes into this word of great comfort and exhortation, a word of blessed security and safety, as you, if you want to call it that, as God has redeemed us, He preserves us. who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That old rascal, that old tempter, no matter what he has done, and he opposed Paul everywhere he went. And yet God maintained and delivered Paul through his whole life to do what God had appointed him to do, and then finally took him into his heavenly home. Who it is that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Shall tribulation, opposition, trials, difficulties, hostility has been appointed. It's been set for us by divine decree and by divine design, by divine intention. All for God's glory. And somehow, even if we don't see it when we're going through it, we might say, oh no, not again, Lord, you know. The pressure. And that's the idea, that word over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. At the affliction, the word is pressure. I know some of you are suffering from allergies and things, and you get headaches. The pressure, it can be severe, it can be distracting, it can be debilitating. The pressure. Well, the world is always one of the pressure. They pressure you in school, they pressure you in a job, they pressure you by their advertisement. Go this way, go that way, go any way but Christ's way. The pressure. But don't worry, God's appointed the pressure. He knows how much pressure is. We have a whole slew of saints that have gone before us. There's no temptation that we have faced that isn't common to man, that with that temptation, God provides the way of escape, whatever way that might be, through God's grace. The pressure. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, rather, that is risen again. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation or distress? You've been distressed lately? You think everybody believes the opposite of what the Bible teaches and what we seem to believe? Persecution, outright opposition, even famine or nakedness or pearl or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Quotation from the Old Testament. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, through these things, by these things, God has attended and appointed us to, that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us, these precious new believers, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul wrote that here, and he wrote what he wrote by the Holy Spirit to encourage and to strengthen and to remind those Christians, those new Christians at Thessalonica, they belong to the Lord. They belong to the Lord. And he wasn't about to forsake them or to let them go, but that he would preserve them. And he would strengthen them, and he would preserve and comfort them even unto the end, as it was with them, so it is with his people and with us in every generation. Let us pray.